And now let's get into our verses here in Luke chapter 6. We covered down through the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6 last week. We read of a couple Sabbath day controversies that Jesus was all tangled up in there with the religious leaders. And now we're going to take a look at the rest of Luke chapter 6. Well, we're not going to cover all of it today, but we're going to get started on it, beginning at verse 12, which is where we would need to pick up. And really what we see here left in Luke chapter 6 is Jesus praying, Jesus picking, and then Jesus preaching. Now we're going to cover Jesus praying, Jesus picking, and we're going to get started into what Jesus was preaching here, but we're going to have to turn this into, I guess, a sermon series. Thus, you may have noticed on my message title today, part one, more to come. And if we get through it all today, great, but I think that you guys want to be here till two? Or do you want to celebrate Mother's Day? All right, well, we'll do part one today then. So, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, it says this: Now it came to pass in those days. What days are we talking about? Well, we're talking about those days that we were just studying, those days where the crowds were growing, but so was the controversy and the division concerning Jesus and his messages. So during those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Maybe you're wondering, wait a minute, didn't he already choose the 12 disciples? Isn't that what we've been talking about and discussing? Well, it's a little complicated here, but basically Jesus has not only collected the 12 apostles as he's been ministering, he's been inviting many disciples to follow him. Those 12 stand out to us for reasons just like this that we're seeing in verses 12 and 13. It's because Jesus took those 12 disciples and he assigned them for future apostleship. And that's what he's doing here. He's ready to pick from all of the many disciples that are following him. He's ready to pick just 12 to build something new around. And I wanted to read verses 12 and 13 together just so that you get the flow of this and see that verse 13, the task that Jesus has at hand in verse 13, requires the actions of Jesus in verse 12. Because for about a year now, Jesus has been doing ministry and he's been inviting people to follow him. That's the 12 disciples that we call them. That's a whole crowd of people right now. But now is that moment where Jesus is getting serious about transitioning, beginning that transition for those 12 from disciples into apostles. That means from learners into ambassadors or representatives. Disciple means learner. Apostle means one that is sent, an ambassador. So this is where he picks those 12 that he is going to run through this process of discipleship to apostleship and get these 12 ready that one day he might send them out to carry on the work that he's doing. And I find Christ's approach to position assignment and promotion to be radical and way different than what we are used to, way different than we would do it as mere human beings. If we were assigning positions or handing out promotions, I think the way we would do it, I think we would train all of the disciples, not just the 12, but we'd train all of them, and then we would wait for the results to come in. We'd wait to see which 12 of all of that crowd was able to best digest and implement the information that we were training them in. In other words, we would wait till the end and we would essentially let performance reveal the 12 best. And then we'd pick the 12 best. But Jesus doesn't wait till the end to pick the 12 that he's going to send out. He doesn't wait for the results to come in. Jesus begins very early in the ministry by first picking them, choosing them for apostleship. Apart from the results, apart from their performance, he picks them first, And the only reason he can do that is because he knows what he is capable of. Yeah, it's true, he knew what they were capable of too, and he didn't let that stop him. But this isn't about what they were capable of as people, as disciples. This was about Jesus knowing what he was capable of. He knows that he can take these 12 men that he chooses and that he can turn them into people that he could send out as kingdom representatives. Now, you've all heard the well-worn out phrase, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. I usually try to avoid all those trite sayings and quotes that we've heard a million times, but this is exactly what Jesus is exemplifying here and modeling for us. That is that he calls first, and it has nothing to do with qualification or preparedness or capability. He calls first, he chooses first, and then he carries out that work in the one that will respond to the call. So the call is the only issue that we should be looking at as it pertains to Christian service of any kind. I'm talking Christian service to produce Christian fruit. I'm talking about Christian ministry behind the scenes, up on the stage. I'm talking about all of it, folks. The only issue, the one and only issue, is ever this. Has he called you to it? Has he called you to be saved? Has he called you to produce good works and good fruits for the kingdom? Has he called you to minister on his behalf? Has he called you to be a sent one? If he has, that is, in fact, the only issue that we should be looking at. Because if we are called, he will accomplish. The equipping and the empowerment comes from him. And he'll present us in the end. How does the scripture say it? Him who is able to present us blameless, faultless before the throne. He will make us worthy, capable. He will make us qualified. And so what Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 6 is he is taking a step toward the establishment of the New Testament church. This is a step in that direction. Do you remember all of that talk from Jesus about that new work? That new work that he was concerned that the religious leaders were going to miss out on? The new garment, the new wineskin, you remember all that? Well, here it is. Here's the new work that Jesus was trying to prepare the people for. Here's the new work. He's forming an organization that is going to begin with 12 leaders. And that's a good number. It is not a random number plucked out of the sky. He wasn't just taking all of the good ones that he could find in the crowd. He was specifically taking 12 because 12 in the Bible is the number that represents government or organization. So that's symbolic right there. He's starting a new organization. He just taught us at the beginning of this passage about a new kind of Sabbath, a new way of living, a new fresh outlook on how we do things. And now he's beginning the formation of an entirely new organization that isn't going to be just Jews or isn't going to be just Gentiles or isn't one group or the other, but it is all included. And he begins with this 12. And I am always amazed by the consistency of Bible numerology and how those numbers play out. You know, in the Old Testament, you had God working through 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, Jesus is forming something where he will begin with that foundation of 12 men, 12 apostles. Interestingly, when you get to the book of Revelation and you see the church represented there in heaven in the book of Revelation, we are given that as a reference to 24 elders. And when you first read that, you go, what is that? 24 elders. Who are these old people? Who are these elders that the scriptures are talking about? That right there is the representation of the complete and finished church. You have the symbolism of the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the symbolism or the representation of the 12 New Testament apostles. And when you bring all that together, when you bring the Jews together and the Gentiles together, the church together, you have the complete church. 12 and 12 equals 24, last time I checked. So significant numbers. And that makes what Jesus is about to do extremely important, considering what he is engaging in here, the beginning of the construction of his church. That means he needs to make sure that he picks the 12 right guys, because this is essentially Jesus choosing his successors. He's going to invest his time in 12, and then when he ascends, he's going to leave the work to 12. Better make sure he has the right 12, right? And to him, that means this is a matter of prayer. This is a matter of prayer. Big decision. This is a matter of prayer. And he spends all night in prayer trying to get the Father's will on this. His choice of the 12, his picks, will not be the result of reason. His picks, they will not be the result of personal preference. His picks will not be the result of their performance. His choices will be the result of prayer. He's getting the Father's heart. Again, another lesson we could learn about prayer. How important it is for us when we're picking, when we're choosing, when we're making decisions to pray. If Jesus, the Son of God, decided that to pick 12 of the right guys, he needed to spend all night in prayer, how much more so does that prompt us and push us to recognize the necessity that we be in prayer over those major decisions in our lives? I really honestly think that if you study out these 12 men that Jesus is choosing for apostleship, that you'll come to the conclusion that it's a very good thing that he let prayer decide who to pick. Because if he used anything else other than prayer and the Father's heart, I think he probably wouldn't have picked these 12. Maybe that's why it took him so long to pray. Maybe he spent the night saying, "Lord, are you sure, Peter? Lord, are you sure, James and John? I don't know if I can control their tempers. Lord, Judas, really? Father, you want Judas?" Now, I say that in jest, of course. That's not what kept him up all night. But it was a serious matter that he wanted to make sure he had the Father's heart on. And so here we see no elections, no campaigns. There are no positions for sale. There are no positions up for grab. Just prayer and letting the Lord, the Father, guide him in this situation. And after a night of prayer, here are his picks. The numbers are in. In District 1, no, I'm sorry. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, also known in the scriptures as Nathanael. Bartholomew is not a name. Bar always means son of. So this word Bartholomew just means son of Tholomew, whoever this guy was, right? Well, we know this to be Nathanael. Verse 15, Matthew, or Levi, and Thomas. You may know him as Doubting Thomas, but I think he gets a bad rap. He's actually a pretty good guy. We'll talk about him in the future. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, the insurrectionist. Verse 16, Judas, the son of James. Now, he's also known as Thaddeus and Lebius in the scriptures. So this guy goes by many names. Maybe he was running from the law. I don't know. A lot of name changes. And last and certainly least, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, there are four complete listings of the apostles in the New Testament. You can find them listed in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, of course, what we're reading today, and Acts 1. And in all four listings, you're going to find Peter is always first. And you're going to find that Judas is always listed last. That makes sense, doesn't it? I'd want him last on the list too. And we'll talk about these guys in more detail as we study through the Bible together. But suffice it to say for now, this group included a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, an insurrectionist, a greedy traitor. And then when Paul comes along as the 12th apostle, we add to that list a murderer with a doctorate degree in Old Testament law. All right, so there's your varied backgrounds. Now, if you're wondering, yes, I do consider the Apostle Paul to be the 12th apostle. And I guess we'll talk about that in greater detail in the future, but I will just whet your appetite on this for just a moment. Some of you early anchored folks know this pretty well, but there in Luke 1, you see, or pardon me, there in Acts 1, you see Simon Peter saying, okay, we're missing a guy. We're a guy short. We have 11 guys because Judas has vacated his position. So we have an opening, and Peter says, I think we need to fill that 12th position real quick. And I don't know why he was in such a hurry. Maybe he thought that that promise of the Holy Spirit that they were supposed to be waiting for there in Jerusalem couldn't happen until they had full numbers. But whatever his reasoning was, he decides, we gotta push this agenda. We got to get that 12th man. And so they choose from the guys that are around them. Peter's criteria seemed good. The guy that we choose to fill this vacancy, that 12th man, needs to be someone that's been with us from the beginning, has seen the Lord, has been around the Lord, has received the training that we have. And so there's a handful of guys there to choose from. And what do? They cast lots. That's like us saying, well, let's roll the dice and see which one wins. Let's draw straws and see who gets the short one. So they're using a very Old Testament style approach to finding God's will. That was something that was used in the Old Testament. Man would cast lots, the scripture says, but God determines the outcome. That was a valid way for them in the Old Testament to discover God's will. And here we are in Acts chapter 1, and they're using that same method to discover God's will for this 12th person. But here's what I think they're missing in Acts chapter 1, is that Acts chapter 2 was right around the corner. And Acts chapter 2 is the moment where the Holy Spirit empowers the church and begins leading the church. Acts chapter 2 is now the church being led by the Holy Spirit. I personally think if Simon Peter would have just called off the dogs for a little bit and let things settle, that things would have been different after Acts 2. Because it's very clear that the Lord had someone very different in mind to be that 12th apostle. Someone they wouldn't expect at the time. Saul of Tarsus, who was killing Christians. But it's very obvious that was God's choice for that 12th position. And maybe you're saying, well, I'm still not convinced. Well, look into the book of Revelation. And every time you see a reference to the apostles, how many are there? 12. And we're told in Revelation that in heaven, there are going to be pillars, and on each pillar is going to be the name of one of the apostles. One apostle gets a pillar. And how many pillars are there? There's 12. That means either Matthias gets left out and doesn't get his name on a pillar, or Paul, the Apostle Paul. And when you look at the facts, I think it's pretty obvious. Paul's not going to get left out on that day. His name's going to be one on one of those pillars because Paul is the 12th apostle. And I think it's tough to argue against. If you ask me, Matthias was chosen by the will of... Well, let's say it this way. Matthias was chosen by the luck of the draw. He won the game of dice. How does Paul say he was chosen to be an apostle? Paul many times says, as he's writing, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? Not by the luck of the draw, but by the will of God. God chose this man, and I think the church got ahead of God on this one. And Paul is that 12th man. So when Paul comes along, there's an even greater diversity added to this group of 12. They're strange choices. We've mentioned that before. They're not guys that we would have picked necessarily. And I'm glad that Jesus picked the guys that he did because, and this is no discredit to the apostles. This is no slam on the apostles. It's just a recognition of their humanity. And it gives me personally a good reason to believe that God could also use me. Right? That should give all of us reasonable cause to start thinking, God can use me. I've failed, yes. I've had some character issues. I've been too uncommitted. I've been a wishy-washy Christian. Here's my problems. Here's why I wouldn't make a good disciple or a good apostle. But hey, if you read the stories of these guys, you'll come to the conclusion that if he can do what he did with them, well, he can definitely use you too for some really big things in the kingdom. No doubts about it. So from this point on, as we talk about discipleship and as we talk about ministry, we have to understand our hang-ups are our own. They're not his. Whatever you think it is that's stopping you from being used mightily by God, those are your hang-ups, not his. Because God can take anyone and God can infuse that person with his spirit and with his power, and that person is going to accomplish what the Lord wants them to accomplish. You just go home and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, and I think you'll come to the same conclusion as me. I think Jesus picked the guys that he picked just to say that you can give me the greatest odds against me and I'll still accomplish my work through people. You can pick me the worst candidates and I'll still get my work done. And that has a good way of humbling you. Like I said, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 31. It'll humble you. Because when you're reading about the kind of people that Paul says God picks, then you'll say, hey, wait a minute. I'm one of the people that God has picked. And that doesn't paint me in a very favorable light. Exactly. Exactly. On your own. You're not capable. You're not qualified. You're not ready for this. You're not a good candidate. But with him, through Christ, I can do all things, right? These guys started with no spiritual insight and very, very little knowledge. Now think about it. After just about everything that Jesus taught them, the disciples said, huh? What does that mean? Now, how many times in the Gospels do you see Jesus teaching the crowds, and then when they get alone later, the disciples say, you know, as they elbow Jesus, hey, what did you mean by that earlier? Which part? Well, the whole thing. The whole sermon, the whole thing went over our head. And then there were, you know, it got like to epidemic levels. The disciples realized, he keeps teaching, and some of the stuff he's teaching us is repetition. He's teaching us the same things. And it's just going right over our head. And the scriptures tell us in Mark 9:32 that when it reaches epidemic levels, that they didn't understand what he was saying, but they got to the point where they were too afraid to ask him. Like, this is really embarrassing for us. I mean, he has to keep explaining stuff to us like we're children. And so they probably did what we do, you know, like when someone has said something to you 3 or 4 times and it still hasn't registered, and eventually you just go, oh, okay. And you shake your head and you nod in affirmation and you smile, but you didn't understand the thing they said still. You just know it's looking really bad for you. Well, that's kind of what the disciples got into there. But look, he didn't pick the biblically educated, and yet they end up being so biblically educated in the scriptures and in New Testament theology that they were able to debate circles around the religious leaders and the religious Greeks of the day. They were winning arguments and debates and theological philosophies over and over in the book of Acts. And the difference maker was the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit in them taking those things that they had heard and didn't understand and connecting all the little wires and making things register and fire and make sense. So, if you're going to look at reasons why God can't use you, here's the only one. Here's the only reason you could not be used by God. You're not willing to follow. That's the only thing that'll stop you. If you're not willing to follow, then you're never going to look like these guys in the New Testament did when they were done. But if you're willing to follow, all of your other setbacks or hang-ups or reasons why God can't use you, they just melt away in the presence of God if you're willing to follow. Because if you're following him, that process of following him will change you and transform you into the person that he wants you to be. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed, 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, we're not going to talk about that last part too much because we've been talking a good deal about the power of Jesus, the healing. But just to stop for a moment and look at that verse and think about what that meant, you know. Just being around Jesus, you could sense spiritually on some unexplainable level the power that was just oozing from him. So much so that just to be near him and reach out and touch him was a sure thing of faith that if you could do that, you know you'd be healed because you could sense that power coming from him. I just want to say I would like our church services to be like that. I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about you getting up here because there's power oozing out of me. I'm talking about us coming together in the presence of God and his presence being so strong that just walking into this place would just melt away all of our resistances, all of those limits that we place on ourselves or on God, that would drive away our doubts and the things that keep us from miracle-working faith and just overpower us in the Holy Spirit. I'd love to see that for our church. Now, the section that we are covering now is often confused with the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. A lot of people assume this is the same sermon. Why? Because some of the same wording is used and some of the same types of sentences and thoughts are used. However, this cannot be the Sermon on the Mount. This cannot just be Luke's retelling of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a reason for that. It's different altogether. First off, according to verse 17, this sermon does not happen on the mountaintop. This sermon takes place when Jesus comes down from the mountaintop and is now on a plain or a level place. And so that's why we call this not the Sermon on the Mount, a retelling. That's why we call this the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Level. Maybe the Sermon on the Level is a better sermon title because the things he's talking about are on the level too. You know, these are real level-headed principles for the Christian. But so this did not take place on the mountaintop, as did Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Secondly, if you compare the two, you'll see that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught that sermon from a seated position. And in Luke chapter 6, he delivers this sermon from a standing position. Now, I know those are small differences, but they are differences. And we'd have some scriptural discrepancies to try to resolve if we were to try to make these two the same thing. Here's the big thing for me, and this is why there's no doubt in my mind that these are two different sermons, is because if you look at the content, if you really compare these two, though they have the same elements, they are very different sermons. I think the entire point of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is different than the entire point of Luke chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Plain. They're different. Similarities, but different. And that brings a really good encouragement to me as a pastor, because this means that Jesus reused sermon material on more than one occasion. It means that Jesus taught by repetition. Now, you can see why that might be encouraging to me as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher. It might be encouraging to you as a teacher or ministry worker, a VBS teacher, what have you, because we often find ourselves with that feeling of being in conflict over seeing the need to be repetitive on a topic and yet also having that desire within us to be fresh and new and cutting edge. And we got to be careful with that. Because in our quest to be cutting edge, in our quest to come up with thoughts and quotes and things from the scriptures that no one else has heard before, we can be doing our church, our local body, a great disservice because we're not going for the basic truths of scripture anymore. We're going for something new that's going to impress people because it's new. And when you look at what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Listen to this. "Though you know and are established in the present truth." I know you know these things, Peter says. But I am not going to neglect to continue to remind you of these things. You're established in them, you know them, but you need the reminders. In verse 13, he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you. So we need the reminders. Remember what I said last week? Repetition is the mother of all learning. See, there you go. I just repeated that expression again. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus repeated himself in his teaching. He actually did this a good bit. I mean, he did, for example, he did this with the model prayer. He taught that model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Or, you know, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He taught that on multiple occasions. And it was largely the same, but slightly varied. So Jesus did teach in repetition. He would use some of the same ideas and thoughts, but in different situations, he would apply those. He would add additional insights. He would leave certain things out, depending on his crowd, depending on his situation. And so the message that Jesus gave on the Mount, he's now giving on the plain to some degree. And let's read it. Verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now notice first that the standards that Jesus is going to set in this sermon, we might call this the constitution of the kingdom, and the standards that Jesus is going to set here, they do the world no good. These are for you. These are for the disciples. Jesus looked at his disciples when he taught this because only disciples can hear this and follow this. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you have no interest in the things that he's about to say. You must be a disciple to be able to follow this. It's pointless to try to follow these things or to teach these things to unbelievers because they don't have the help of the Holy Spirit to live these things out. Same goes for Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. These are things you cannot do. These are attitudes that cannot be in you if the Holy Spirit is not in you. It has to come from God. So we rule the world out here. The world has no interest in these things. In fact, much of what we're going to cover here in this sermon is about you as the believer and how you are to live in a world that is not very welcome, not very welcoming to believers in Christ. Verse 22. Verse 21, pardon me. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, almost everyone that has any familiarity with Jesus and his teachings knows about the Beatitudes. You've probably heard about the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes come specifically from Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But the same thing can be said of Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes. And the reason for that is because of the Greek word makarios, which is used here for the word blessing. We read the word blessed. That's the Greek word makarios. And that word was translated in the Latin Vulgate with the word beatus. Beatus. Blessed or beatus. And that's where we got that word beatitude from. It's just a take from the Latin word. I know we use that sometimes to say the Beatitudes are attitudes that should be in you. And that's kind of a cool play on words, but that's not the meaning of the word. Do we know what the word blessed means? Do we know what the word beatus means in the Latin? We've talked about it before. That word blessed means, oh, how blissful, or oh, how happy. Now, I want to give you that correct interpretation of the word blessed so that we can read back through this appropriately and see how outlandish these concepts are going to seem to the human mind. Let's read it right now. What does he say? Oh, how happy are you poor? Oh, how happy are you poor people? Oh, how happy are you that hunger, having trouble finding a meal? Oh, how happy you are, right? These things are going to sound like contradictions to us. So does the beginning of verse 22. Listen, blessed, oh, how happy are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. This is not making sense to us, is it? This sermon is not making sense to us. This doesn't sound like our take on what it looks like to be a blessed person. Blessed are you poor, blessed are you hungry, blessed are you when you're hated. Man, you're really enjoying life when all these bad things are happening to you. This is not registering with the human brain yet. And it isn't until we get to the end of verse 22 that we finally get the qualifier in all of this. The qualifier that's going to make all of this make sense. And here's the qualifier. For the Son of Man's sake. For the Son of Man's sake. So now we have the reason why the subjects of Christ's sermon are poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, reviled, character assassinated, and cast out. He's saying it's because of him. And now we read the whole thing differently. We understand that the scenarios that Jesus is referring to in Luke 6 are those that are in that condition specifically because of Christian persecution. So we could read back through it and say, blessed are you that are poor because of Christian persecution. Blessed are you that are hungry because of Christian persecution. Blessed are those that weep because of Christian persecution. Blessed are those who are hated, excluded, reviled, suffer character assassination because of Christian persecution. Those are the people that Jesus is talking to. And these 12 disciples that are hearing his sermon needed to hear it because it would not be very long at all until they were experiencing the very things that Jesus was speaking about in this passage. In Acts chapter 2, all of the Christians and all of the soon-to-be Christians were all a part of the system. They had jobs. They could make money. They could take that money down to the marketplaces and they could buy food. They could go into the temple and the synagogues and they could worship. But not long after Acts 2, all of that begins to change as Christian persecution begins to take place against the early church. And all of a sudden they find themselves being fired from their jobs because they believe that Jesus was the Messiah and resurrected again. All of a sudden they find that they go to the marketplaces and because they're known personally, they're not allowed to buy food for their families. All of a sudden they're not allowed in the temple or the synagogue anymore. They are placed outside of the system, and that's not a big deal until you're outside of the system and you can't buy and sell and you can't conduct life with people in the world around you as normal, and all of a sudden you're going to find yourself as poor and hungry and hated and reviled, your name spoken evil of, cast out, excluded, outside of the system. You find yourself an outcast. Why? For the Son of Man's sake. And so that's who Jesus is speaking to here. Those who are experiencing persecution because of their faith in him. Imagine that today. Imagine being so hated because you're a Christian that you go to the store and Giant Eagle won't let you check out. And you got to put the food back. Imagine going to the car dealer because yours broke down and the car salesman knows you're a Christian because you got your Anchor bumper sticker on your car and he won't sell you a car. Imagine being completely shut outside the system. That's what these 12 men that Jesus are speaking to would have to endure. And before you thank God that this does not apply to you, can I remind you the direction that things are trending in our current society, in our country? The land of freedom. Can I remind you how things are going? Never in history has persecution been more common or more intense than it is right now. I wish I had the numbers with me. I didn't bring the stats. But in the last 4 years, there's been like 145 churches in France burnt down. There are thousands and thousands of Christians killed every day. Christians in, where is it, Nigeria? They are almost entirely wiped out now. Not by getting them to convert to something else, but by killing them. Never on the global scene has Christian persecution been as bad as it is today. In our day of technology and civilization. You say, well, thank God for America. Things aren't that bad in America. Well, put your seatbelt on. They've been working on this for a long time. I think I can safely say Christianity is the least welcomed belief system in this country today. And they're trying to pass laws right now that if they pass, they will either greatly impact what we say up here, or they'll greatly impact whether your pastor ends up in prison. Because I'm not going to stop saying the truth. The pinch on our Christianity is taking place in this country slowly but surely. You know it, you feel it, you see it around you. Persecution is beginning. It's minimal right now, we admit it. We just have to deal with some mean comments. We just have to deal with some of those disrespectful looks and things like that. But we are headed that way to where the day very well may come when Christianity is not permitted in this country. Oh, some form of Christianity, compromised Christianity. That's always welcome. If we're willing to compromise what the Bible teaches, we'll always be welcome. But if we stand on the Bible, whew, what are we heading for? Now, I do want to state the obvious here, just so that we don't miss it. And how is it 12 o'clock already? I want to state the obvious just so that we don't miss it. You do not qualify for these blessings that Jesus speaks about here. You don't qualify for them by simply stirring up persecution and hatred because of rudeness or lack of wisdom or just all-out weirdness. The Bible never promises those kind of blessings to people who are persecuted for weirdness' sake or for rudeness' sake. But we are promised blessings for those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. That is, we are not trying to be offensive. We are being wise in how we spread the message of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures. And if you're doing that, if you're being wise and attempting to be inoffensive to the world around you, and you're still offending, then there are great promises in Luke chapter 6 for you and all of the persecution that you're going to endure because of that. But the key is do your best to be inoffensive and not weird and not cause your own problems. But be the person God wants you to be and let the chips fall where they may. Verse 23, I love the Lord's outtake on stuff. Talking about all of these things that are going to fall on the disciples, potentially you and I for the gospel's sake. And he says this, verse 23, rejoice in that day. What day? When you're being hated. When your name's being drugged through the mud. When you're excluded from the system. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. In other words, you're in good company. You're in good company. They did this to the prophets too, who were sharing the words of God directly from God. Now, why are you and I to rejoice and leap for joy? Not because we're hated. That's nothing to get excited over. Not because we're cast out, not because our names are slandered. Why are we to rejoice and leap for joy? Because of what's coming. There is a great reward for you in heaven over every single bit, every single shred of persecution that you face for being a Christian, for being a believer in Christ. In other words, any time that you take one on the chin because of your beliefs in Jesus, however hard that shot might be, however soft that shot might be, this is a promise from Jesus that every ounce of persecution you face, God is taking note of, and that He will not forget, and that He will reward you for. Now go back to what Jesus said. How could He tell us to rejoice and leap for joy when we experience those things? He's saying this: if you only knew the rewards that are coming your way for taking one on the chin for the kingdom, you would be excited every time someone hated you because of your faith. You would be excited every time you got run down by someone because of your beliefs. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being rewarded in heaven with rewards that cannot be fathomed. So picture the scene, husband. You come home from work and you say to your wife, "Honey, I am so excited. I had such a good day at work I can't wait to tell you about. I was mocked and persecuted all day long for Jesus." What do you say we celebrate? Olive Garden, you and me tonight. What a great day. That can be you. You can be one of those people. You say, "No, thank you. That's not my cup of tea. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to be one of those people that find the joy in being persecuted." Well, if that's your statement, if that's your understanding, if that's your outlook on the situation, I think I know what the problem is. I think the problem is that your perspective is too earthly and temporal and not heavenly and eternal. Now, I can say that and point the fingers back at me too. I get into a lot of debates with people. I have a lot of very negative things said about me. You have no idea. If you heard them all and believed half of them, you would never come to church again. I get a lot of this. Never once have I come home excited about what people said about me. Never once have I leapt for joy because I upset someone so badly that they started to hate me and run my name down. Never once. So what I'm telling you is I have some work to do in this area as well. We're for sure going to need to work on this one. How about the disciples? Well, they took it seriously. They took it seriously. They took the words of Jesus here seriously. They remembered His words from Luke 6. They remembered His words from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. They remembered all of that. And in Acts chapter 5, when persecution began against them, and there they were, Peter and John and the disciples before the Sanhedrin, before the council, being charged for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Coming out of that persecution, Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says this: "So they departed from the presence of the council." That was where their hearing was. That was court. "They departed from the presence of council." Listen to this. "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." They did exactly what Jesus told them to in Luke chapter 6. And you and I, we're going to have to be working on that one, because I have a feeling the day is coming when we're going to be able to put that to quite a bit of use because of the persecution against us in this country. Verse 24. Now, those promises of blessing for the persecuted Christian are for the persecuted Christian. And now here's what Jesus has to say to those who are doing the persecution, who are doing the persecuting. He says that those who are prospering and accepted in this world that reject His followers, verse 24, here's what they get. Lord takes care of your enemies. Verse 24, "But woe, sorrow to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." 25, "Woe, sorrow to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets." There's an exact contrast here that Jesus is speaking about. And it's very plain to see when we get to verse 26 that Jesus is speaking about those that are of the world and persecuting the Christians. And as a result of that, they're wealthy, they're accepted. Jesus said to His brothers on one occasion, He said, "The world will always receive you because you're of the world. The world loves its own," Jesus said. But then Jesus said, "The world hates me, and because the world hates me, the world is going to hate you, my followers, So here's the contrast. Those who are prosperous and doing well right now, opposing Christianity, that the day is going to come when Jesus will flip the script on them, even as he flipped the tables there in the marketplaces of the temple. The day is coming when he flips the script, and those that are persecuting now and are well off and doing well and cruising through life, they will come into their punishment. And those of you who are persecuted for Jesus' sake, the script gets flipped for you too, and you'll be rewarded for that. Because God takes knowledge and never forgets those that suffer for him because of association with him. Now, let this be a comfort to you when you see the prosperity of those that are trying to snuff out the church, when you see the acceptance of those that are rejecting you, when you hear them getting in the last word and you being stifled, don't get too worked up. It's all temporary. And the day is coming when all wrongs will be righted. Now, in light of the expected backlash for their faith, Jesus tells the disciples, the church, you and I, how to treat those that are persecuting them. And we are probably preferring at this point, Jesus, how about you just say more stuff about those that are persecuting us? Tell them more about what's coming their way. But instead, he now turns to the church to tell you and I how to deal with those that are persecuting us. And we'll mentally mark this place in Scripture, and we'll come back for the conclusion next week.